I invite you to take out your Bible, if you would please, and turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And if you'll make the effort to turn to Acts chapter 17, that is where practically the entirety of our lesson will reside. In Acts chapter 17, we'll begin reading in verse 22 here in just a moment. So if you'll turn there and mark that, we can read in our Bibles together here in just a moment. I want you to imagine for just a minute that after services are over, we're mingling about in the back there or in the foyer, and you and I are talking. And in the midst of that conversation, I ask you, what are your hopes and dreams? What are your hopes and dreams? I think probably it would get a little awkward. That's not something that we talk about a lot. I think you might be a little taken aback by that question, what are your hopes and dreams? But if you think about it, we do that with children pretty often, don't we? We ask them, well, what did you wish for, right, at their birthday party? We might ask them, what are you hoping for Christmas? We might ask them, what do you want to be when you grow up? We ask them about their hopes and their dreams. And it's not weird. It's not awkward. They're happy to give us lots of answers to that until maybe they reach a certain point where it suddenly becomes a little too real. Maybe it becomes a little awkward. But for a long time with kids, they'll tell us all about their hopes and dreams, and we want to know. Maybe we should ask each other about that a little bit more. Instead of that, we ask one another about what? Not hopes and dreams, we ask one another about our plans, you know. What are you planning to do this summer? Do you have any plans over the break? I see that you're going to be changing jobs. What's the plan with all of that, right? We ask about plans. We don't really ask about hopes and dreams. Now, I want to make some application to that when we think about God. I want you to consider something amazing with me. What we hope for says a lot about our hearts and what's really important to us. And that's not true just for us. It's also true of God. Have you ever considered that we serve a God who hopes? A God who hopes? Yes, God has great and marvelous plans. And we should spend most of our time, as the Bible does, discussing that God had a plan from before the foundation of the world, and God is working out that plan. He worked it out through the family of Abraham. He worked it out in the New Testament through his son, and he's continuing to work out his plans even today through his providential care. But it's not just that God has plans. God also hopes. And so maybe the question that is begging to be asked, the one that has been in my mind for the last couple of weeks, is what does God hope for? If the God of the universe hopes, what is it that he hopes for? We know this very concept that God is able to hope stems from the choice that God made to give us free will. The God of the universe chose to give us a will of our own where we could make our own choices, where the outcome for our individual lives is not predetermined by his will. And he did that in the hopes that we might respond in a certain way to him. And knowing what that is seems pretty important. Knowing what it is that God hopes for. And we can. We can know what the God of the universe hopes for. That there's some uncertainty with this and that God is hoping for a certain outcome, though he has not predetermined what that outcome is. Are you interested in that? We can know because God tells us what he hopes for in Acts chapter 17. I want you to begin reading with me, if you would, in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 22. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 22. Now, Wednesday night in our invitation, this is actually the text that we looked at. We're not going to make the same points that we did on Wednesday night, of course, but it's one that should be familiar to us, that the Apostle Paul was in Athens. He's speaking on Mars Hill, more likely he's speaking to the Areopagus, which is a group of people who were philosophers and thinkers there in Athens. And this is what the Apostle Paul says to preach the gospel. It's really a very different sermon than most of the sermons we see in the book of Acts. Here's what he says. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. What does God need from us? God doesn't need anything from us. He is the creator and we are the creation. He doesn't need anything from us, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. God doesn't need anything from us, but are there things that he desires, things that he wants from us? I'm asking. Yeah, absolutely, right? There are things that God does desire, things that he delights in from us. Though he doesn't need anything from us, there are things that we can do to please him. Our love, our fear, our obedience, our time, our worship, our prayers, our service to him, our service to others. All of those things are things that delight God, that God finds joy in. But none of those things, as good and important as they are the first things that God desires from us. It is not what he says that he hopes for. So let's keep reading. And he has made, verse 26, from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Now, God is involved in all of this. God is present in all of this, and God is working in everything that's going on so that, verse 27, so that, here comes the answer. God says, this is why I created everybody. This is why I give to all life and breath and all things. This is why I made man and every nation under heaven, and I'm involved in what's going on in the workings of man, so that, here's the answer, they should seek the Lord in the hope, you hear that, that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our very being. As some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God once overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysus and Areopagus, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So we see there in verse 27, so that... this is the hope of God. Perhaps your translation says, perhaps, that there's uncertainty here, that there's some hoping going on. What is it that God hopes for? Well, verse 27 tells us that he hopes for three things, and it is three things about us and our response to him. What God hopes for is that we should, number one, seek him. God desires, God's hope is that you and I might seek him. And so my very simple application is seek him. Begin the search. Take up the challenge. Many people don't find God because they never take up the challenge to seek him for themselves. Maybe they've allowed others to do that. We talked about that a little bit this morning, didn't we, with the idea of generational faithfulness, and some people haven't sought out the answers to the questions themselves. There are those who are cultural Christians at best, and they abandon the faith of their parents at worst, though practically, in the eyes of God, there's not much difference between the one who just does what we've always done because that's what we've always done, and the one who abandons the faith entirely. Much has been made politically and in religious circles about the growing nuns in America, not nuns in a convent, N-O-N-E-S, the nuns, right? Those are the people who, when asked what they are religiously, what's your religious affiliation, they write none. And you can break that down into a number of different categories. It would include atheists. It would include those who are agnostic. But the vast majority of the people who now say in our society here in America that they have no religious affiliation whatsoever, they're a nun, the vast majority of them are not specifically atheist or agnostic. Did you know that 70% of the people who have no religious affiliation, according to the most recent polling data from last year, 70% of those people believe in a higher power? Many of them believe in the God of the Bible, and yet they still say that they have no religious affiliation. They believe that there must be a God, perhaps even the God that we know, the God of heaven and earth, and yet they find no need to associate themselves with that God or the things that he has brought to them in any way. Where they have fallen short is in this idea of seeking him. There's no urgency. There's no need. And what that may reflect is just the way our society is to a certain degree, this kind of apathetic sort of attitude toward many things, maybe especially toward the things of God. I got really frustrated in Chipotle a few days ago. I always try and go to Chipotle when I go somewhere else. I really like Chipotle. And it was just like the people in there, they're just like, why are you even here today? Well, I know how you're here. You're getting a check. But it's like, could you try any less to do this job that you've been given? I mean, it's just such an inconvenience that I'm even in the store ordering a burrito from them, right? They're like, go somewhere else. Go to Witch next door. And there's a lot of that kind of apathy. I want to just do the bare minimum. This is the reality. This is what the world is. But don't ask anything more of me. But what God desires, what God hopes for, is not that we'll be apathetic toward this question, that we might even believe in him in some sense, but that we would seek him, that we would come after him, and that we would take up that desire, that search. Seeking is a prerequisite of becoming a Christian, and it is a major character trait of a question. And I would take that a step further. Seek him is the answer to so many practical questions that we have in our life. Practical questions about life and godliness. So many of those questions can be answered in shorthand by those two words. Seek him. Seek God. And that's the answer to our question. Let me give you a few examples of this. I just kind of picked some that we could take an easy scripture to say, here is the answer to this question. What do I do when I'm worried? Raise your hand if you've ever had a question like that. What do I do when I'm worried? Most of us have. You know what the answer is? Seek him. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry. What do I do when I'm worried? I need to seek God, and I need to seek the things of God first in my life. And that takes me down the path toward contentment and peace. Maybe we ask a question like, how do I get along with these people? Raise your hand if you've ever had a question like that. I'm not going to ask you if it was around the Thanksgiving dinner table or anything like that, but how do I get along with these people? What's the answer? Seek him. I need to seek peace and pursue it. Maybe your translation might say in 1 Peter 3 and verse 11, seek the things that make for peace. And the things that make for peace are the things of God. When we're united on God and who he is and our desire to please him, now suddenly we can have peace with one another. And the only real lasting peace that is available in this life and the life to come stems from the God of peace. So you want peace with people? Seek the peace that comes from God and pursue it. How do I know which decision to make? May I ask you to raise your hand? We've done lots of hand raising today. I don't know how that happened. Sometimes it just does. But raise your hand if you've ever had that question. How do I know which decision to make? I've got these choices. I'm just not sure. I'm not sure what decision I'm supposed to make here. You know what the answer is? Well, you do. Seek him, right? If then you were raised with Christ, if you're a Christian, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, Colossians 3 and verse 1. This decision boils down to, in many ways, what decision am I going to make? Well, what has eternal significance? Which of these decisions is seeking first the kingdom of God? Which of these decisions shows that my heart ultimately is toward God and the things of God? I am seeking those things which are above. Which decision best reflects that? Maybe we ask the question like, do I do this thing? We've had to ask this question of ourselves a number of times in the last 4 or 5 years. Do I do this thing that I have a right to do? I have every right to do. It's not sinful. I have this right to do it. But it might cause my brother or sister to stumble, even to sin. How do I answer that question? Well, let no one seek his own, but each seek the other's well-being. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 24. Maybe a question even more important. How do I have confidence in my salvation on the judgment day when I stand before God? Among other things, the answer is to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. By patience and well-doing, I am seeking that eternal life where I can stand before God in confidence. This is a sampling, of course, but if you just step back and think about it, so many of the questions that we ask can be answered simply by saying, seek him. So what does God hope for? He hopes that we will seek him. And secondly, as Acts chapter 17, in verse 27 says that we should feel for him. The old King James and the New King James both say grope for him. ESV and many of the other newer translations say feel for him. Groping has a negative connotation a lot of times. This is a word that is somewhat difficult to translate. BDAG's lexicon lists touch, handle, and to feel around for or grope for as possible meanings. Whatever the best translation of the word, the idea carries with it a couple of realities. So this idea of seeking for God, how is that different than this idea of feeling for him? Well, the first reality that it probably carries with it is this idea that we're going beyond just searching. We're going beyond just seeking him. There's an increase in intensity. One of the Bible dictionaries defines it this way, to search diligently so that we might know distinctly and certainly. Now, I'm touching it. I'm feeling it. I know for certain that I have found the thing for which I was looking. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. We've done that like 9 times. But have you ever been frustrated when you sent your kids or maybe your husband to look for something, and 2 seconds later they say, I can't find it, right? Maybe it's the ketchup that was on the other door of the refrigerator instead of the one where it normally is. I can't find it. Where is it? Steph and I have had some conflict in our marriage about that thing in times past. I'm doing much better, I would have you know about that. But it's always a little unnerving when she says, hey, can you go get this for me? And I go and I look. And I don't see it, right? Oh, no. And so finally I say, where is it? Oh, it's there and there. I'm looking. It's not there. And then that moment comes where she says, all right, I'll come and look. And you're like, oh, no. I just hope that it's not actually here, right? Well, what do you do in those moments? I tell you, what you probably do is, if it's in the pantry or in the cabinet, she asked me to get some lotion for her the other day. And we've got this cabinet that's very organized. It's probably, you know, a foot deep. The first 6 inches are very organized, and the back is just a barren wasteland of things that have been thrown back there, you know. And so what do you do if you're looking for something and it's not in the organized part? You're going to have to feel around and move some stuff around. You're really looking, diligently looking to find something. No, I didn't find it, but I went beyond just searching, right? I'm trying to actually find this thing that I'm looking for. And so the concept there is I'm feeling around. I'm groping. I'm looking because I'm really diligently seeking. I'm wrestling. I'm struggling. I'm trying to lay hold of something. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, I think, puts it in really strong terms. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Feeling for him is this idea of diligently seeking him. We want to find him, and we're going beyond just a cursory glance in order to try and make that so. So that's the first concept. We're going beyond just seeking or searching. The second concept that I think is found in this term is to search by feeling because you can't see. There's some barrier to being able to see the thing, so you have to search for it. You have to grope for it. That's the idea. The ESV, I think, gives this impression by the way it translates this verse, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. So that idea of feeling our way toward him, maybe that gives us a little bit different image in our mind when we think about feeling our way toward him. If you're feeling your way toward something, it's because you can't clearly see what it is, right? There's some ignorance there in terms of sight. And certainly in Acts chapter 17, there's ignorance to be found among these people, right? Verse 30 of Acts chapter 17, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So there was some ignorance. There was some blindness to be found. They couldn't see, but now God's plan is fully revealed to all mankind so that they could repent. The reality is we can't truly see God unless he opens our eyes to him by his word. I think that dichotomy is found there in Psalm 19. Would you turn to Psalm 19 with me for just a moment? How much can we see God until he reveals himself? Well, verse 1 of Psalm 19, this is probably a psalm with which you're familiar. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, the expanse of heaven, shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. The creation is God's universal language. We can all look at the creation and see that there is a God. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of its chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of the heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So we can know God exists by observing this creation. But we're limited on what we can really know about God until he reveals himself fully to us, until he reveals himself verbally to us. And so the second half of the psalm, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired, sought, we might say, are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So we can see that there is a God by the creation, but God has revealed himself to us by his word. What does that have to do with this idea of feeling for him? I think feeling really emphasizes, feeling for something you can't see emphasizes what you do when you find him. Now that I've found him, I'm not going to let go of it again. The image I think really kind of brings to mind this idea, we've all had that moment where you're stumbling around in the dark, right? So you're feeling your way in the dark. I guess I bug my eyes when I do that. I just realized. You know, you're feeling around in the dark, trying to let any light in. And what do you do when you're confused, you're in a hotel room, or maybe even in you had a bad dream, you wake up in your own room and you're trying to find your way to the bathroom or whatever. What do you do when you finally find the wall or you find the edge of a table or whatever? Do you say, okay, I know where I am, now I can just walk? Or do you continue to feel your way along until you get to the place where you're going? I think most of us, we're going to continue to feel our way along lest we stub our toe too badly. And the image here is God has revealed himself, and I've been seeking him.
Now I'm feeling for him, and when I find him, I grab on and I don't let go. I found the one that I was seeking, and I'm not going to let go of him. He orients me to everything else. If I know where he is, then I know where everything else is supposed to be as well. And God has made the way to him because he wants us to find him. God wants to be found. Isn't that lovely? He is close. He has made the way for us to find him because he wants to be found. I've always enjoyed playing hide and go seek with my kids. But we all remember, especially probably when our kids were really young, when you went and you hid, and you probably hid too well, right? So you hid too well, and it's the game's going on. You're like, are they still looking for me? Like, what's going on? And so what do you do in those moments? What I would do, the girls might even know the sound that I would make. I'd make this bird sound, right? I'd go, caw-caw, caw-caw, right? I might even leave my hiding place and try and, like, sneak somewhere where I could be in their peripheral vision for a moment and then go and hide again. Why did I do that? Because I wanted to be found. They're searching, they're seeking, they're trying to find me, but ultimately what I desire is to be found. God is the same way. God desires to be found. Now, he wants us to seek, he wants us to feel for him, but God's hope is that we might find him in the end. God says, I want to be found. And if we turn back there to Acts chapter 17, I think we see that really clearly. Verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our very being. As some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. God says, look, here I am. I'm all around you. I can be found if you really look for me. Of course, the scripture tells us this same thing, that God wants to be found. Turn to Romans chapter 1, if you would. Romans chapter 1. We'll read a couple of passages from Romans, and then the lesson will be yours to do with what you will. I hope that it has been beneficial to you. In Romans chapter 1, we see something similar to what we read back there in Psalm 19. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they had the opportunity to know him, to find him, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image of man. And God gave them over to all of these things. They weren't searching God, but the point is they could have known God. They could have found God because his invisible attributes are clearly seen in the things that God has made. God wants to be found. He created a world that screams of him, that points to him, that shows that he is there. And how far was God willing to go in order to be found? Well, he came to us. He left his place in heaven and came to us so that we might know him, so that we might find him in the person of Jesus Christ. One last passage, Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, or let us have peace with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, what? Hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Recognition of the central theme of the gospel, recognition of what God has done for us as revealed by the Holy Spirit, that touches our hearts. It changes us to where our hopes and dreams suddenly are different. Our hopes and dreams begin to align with God's because what God was willing to do to bring us to him. So keep reading, verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. I don't know about you, but there are a number of people in this life I would be willing to die for. And perhaps that list of people might grow even larger if I knew with certainty that my death would make a difference in their life. I think there really is a list of people that if you told me, Reagan, there's 100% certainty that this person who is lost, if you were to die, they would be saved. And if you gave me that kind of certainty, I think I would give my life for that. But what if it was just the hopes of that? Maybe, maybe not. Still their choice. Would you be willing to die? Maybe if they were a righteous person, perhaps one would die. Someone who's just. Perhaps even for a good person, someone who's loving and kind in addition to being just, someone would even dare to die, maybe. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. His resurrection. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. If you think about it, Jesus came and he died, not in the assurance that all people would come to him and be saved, but in the hope that some would choose to do just that. And Jesus and his father knew that many, most, would reject him. And yet still he came and lived and died and rose again. And I think what these verses show us is that what God hopes most from us is for us to put our hope in him. And that's why he sent his son. He gave his son, not in the assurance that all would come to him, but in the hope that some would. God is hoping. He's hoping even tonight. He is not far from each one of us. In fact, he is here. He is in our midst. And I want you to consider that God is now on the edge of his seat. He is hoping to see if you will come to him tonight. Are you seeking him? Are you willing to diligently seek him, to feel for him and grab on when you find him? God wants to be found. And if I think about it, as I have, it is not really the question, what does God hope for? The question really is, who does God hope for? And the answer is you. You can fulfill the hopes and dreams of the God of the universe if you are willing to come now and accept his grace by submitting to his son that he sent to save you. It's incredible. It's incredible that what God is hoping for is me and you. And if we can help you to come to that God and find him even tonight, we want you to come now. But even if you don't come now, don't wait. Don't wait to seek him. We would love to study with you. We'd love to pray with you. We would love to open this revealed will and word together so that we might see how God has revealed the way, the path to find him. And I hope that we can do that together. But if you need to come now, come, while together we stand and while we sing.
Hark the gentle voice of Jesus.